Capital punishment is still a hot button in both religious and political circles today. Opponents for each side have strong emotional ties to the issue. But what does the Word of God have to say? Well, stay with us as we deal with this issue and many others as well.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. What more can He say than to you?
We'd like to thank you for joining us today on the question and answer program with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. This program is a ministry of the Through the Bible Radio Network. Before we get to our questions, I'd like to take a moment and thank you for your continued financial and prayer support for the ministry. Through the Bible is able to maintain our over 100 language broadcasts because of your faithfulness in responding to the Spirit prompting you. Your prayers are invaluable to our ongoing work, so we ask that you continue to remain faithful as the Bible bus keeps rolling along. Now let's get to those questions. Responding to Dr. McGee's booklet, Is Capital Punishment Christian? This listener in College Place, Washington says, if the execution chamber is a tool to fight sin and crime, then we should put adulterers, homosexuals, and Sabbath violators in the execution chamber, along with the heinous murderers. All the above-mentioned offenses carried the death penalty under the old covenant of God as well as murder. Could you please provide your response?
First of all, let me say that I do not consider the execution chamber to be a tool to fight sin and crime. What I consider them is to be a place of punishment for crime. And as such, it would deter crime. There's no question about that. I think now the figures are out and that it's well proven that capital punishment was a deterrent to crime. For a while, when they had no way of testing or any period of time of testing, why, they discovered that the fact that, well, you could say anything you wanted to. You could say that it was not a deterrent. You can't, I think, reliably say that today here in California, where for a while we did not have the death penalty, and although we voted it back in, they're not moving in that direction to punish criminals. And as a result, why, crime is certainly on the increase here. No one could doubt that. Now, the second thing that you have said, you are putting us back under the old covenant, which we are not under at all. It would be true that if today they had the death penalty for an adulterer, well, as I've said before, if they did what they did under the law, stone them to death, there'd be so many rock piles in Southern California that you couldn't even get off and on freeways. But they do not do that today, do not execute adulterers. I have a notion if they did, it sure would cut down the sin of adultery and for homosexuals. But the Sabbath violators, no. To begin with, that was never given to anyone but to Israel, and these laws were given that you mention here, to Israel. But are these laws good for us today, the moral laws? And the very fact of the matter is, our founding fathers thought that it was. Some places did have blue laws reference to the Sabbath day. They called Sunday the Sabbath, which is not, of course. They got rid of those. But today they're getting rid of the execution chamber for murder. And that is, I think, very clearly stated in Scripture. It goes back to the very beginning. He that sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, that's for a government. That's the basis of human government today. Rests upon that one to make sacred human life. And I was listening to an outstanding lawyer the other day on the TV say that the purpose of law is for the protection and the security of the citizens. That is the purpose of law. And that would be the purpose of the law for murder. Now, let's move on down. This party says, Dr. McGee, you stressed the idea of great sympathy and compassion for the victims of violent crimes. Well, somebody ought to express sympathy for them. There's very little expressed for them today. The thing today is that You can shoot down a policeman in Southern California, and it's just a ho-hum announcement on the news media. And you don't see anybody marching or anybody taking exceptions to it at all. He's just shot in the call of duty, in the line of duty, and they let it go at that. But you let the policeman shoot somebody, and my gracious alive, we have a furor on that. And this party, though, says he agrees with me 100% to sympathize with the victim. But he says, I must point out to you that the Christian is to exercise sympathy and compassion for the criminal also. Now, my question then to you would be, does the sympathy and compassion a Christian have for a murderer, is that to turn him loose? Is that to somehow or another reduce his sentence? I don't think so. These bleeding hearts today are the ones that march and parade and give the impression that we don't want the murderers punished. You can't walk on the streets in California at night. In some places, you can't walk in the daytime because the criminal is not the one today that is being punished. And I think Christian compassion does not mean you're not to punish the murderer. Now, this party says, I must also remind you that God loves not only good men, but bad men. Now, I say you're wrong in that. God does not love good men. God loves bad men. He doesn't love good men. The scripture says there's not one good. No, not one. And so the Bible says there's not any good man. So there are not any good men for God to love. He only loves bad men. That's the whole point, and I'm afraid you missed it. It says he loves men who rejected his love and spurned his mercy. Sure, but that doesn't mean you let a criminal off. He loves men who have committed the most vile crimes. Yes, and he'd like to save them. And many are saved. I saw the other day where a man that had been in death row had been converted. And he got out, and he's actually a preacher who's preaching the gospel of the grace of God. And I rejoice in that, of course. Now, it says God loves men who would despise and reject his son who came to save them. Yes, of course, we make a great deal that the Lord Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, those men who crucified him didn't know they were crucifying the Son of God. The centurion did before it was over, but he'd already put him on the cross, and he had already died. The darkness had come. And during that time, the Lord Jesus dismissed his spirit. He was dead on the cross. But they were committing actually the unpardonable sin to crucify the Son of God. The Son of God says, Father, to forgive them. They were not lost because they crucified him. That's the whole point. They're lost because they were sinners before and some of them afterward. But we're told that some of them accepted Christ. In fact, some of the priests did. And they were saved. But that hasn't anything in the world to do, friends, with the punishing of criminals that are murderers. And this party then goes on here to enlarge on that. And frankly, I think you're becoming a bleeding heart when you start using the death of Christ on the cross and him saying what he did to the ones who crucified him is the reason we should let criminals off today. If you are using that argument, I do have to say you're a bleeding heart. Now, it says on page 8 of your book, as Capital Punishment Christian, under Tears for the Criminal, you openly ridicule people who reveal some evidence of Christian compassion. I did in a particular case when there was a murderer here who had not only murdered, but the young lady that was in the car that attempted to murder, but she came out alive, but she is in an insane institution. It was for years. I don't know what her state is today. I have a notion she might have died. But I had a letter from her parents, and it must have been horrible, her condition. Nobody protested on her behalf. No one marched and carried banners for her. They did for the criminal. And I do ridicule anyone that would carry a banner for a criminal that would want to let off a man that had committed the awful crimes that he had. And apparently that wasn't the only crimes he had committed. Now, I trust that I have at least answered from my viewpoint, I'm sure not from your viewpoint, but what we mean today by capital punishment. And to try to bring in this bleeding heart argument today is no good. God makes it very clear he's going to judge, and he makes no apology for judgment. And that at the end, there is a great company of people that are going to endure the second death, and he's going to be the executioner. He's not only the Savior, but he's the judge. And we need to have a right perspective and get a well-balanced view of who this wonderful Lord Jesus is, by the way.
Now, this listener in Seattle, Washington, is struggling with various passages in the book of Revelation. He says, could you please help me reconcile the use of the words day and night in Revelation 4:8, 7:15, 12:10, and 21:25?
Well, this is really a very interesting question, because this is another one of those questions that you need to interpret each verse of Scripture in its context and in the time frame in which it was given, and often in the lifestyle in which it's given. Now, I'll just turn to one of these first ones, and that would be Revelation 12:10 would be a good example. And the reason I do that is because I'm already on that page. And listen to this. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now that's in the time frame of that period that is coming, that is known as the Great Tribulation period. And people on the earth will understand that a day is made up of day and night. That's the way we all today understand it. Now, when you come over to Revelation 21:25, you read language like this, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. Now, we're talking now about the New Jerusalem. That New Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven. Now, what is it that makes day and night? Well, we know today it's the revolution of the earth going around. The earth's going around the sun, but while it's going around the sun, it's turning around. And when it turns around and its face is to the sun, we have day. When the face of it is away from the sun, that's night. Now, this city coming down from God out of heaven, it's out yonder beyond the earth. The sun is shining on it all the time. Only thing is, there's not going to be any sun or moon in that day. Going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And the Lord God's going to be the light of it, so there'll be no day or night. It'll all be day. It'll all be light, my friend. So there's no contradiction in Scripture. You see, most of these contradictions that are sent in to me are like this. I had one just the other day that was like this, if you'll recall. And all you had to do is to put one scripture back in the time frame and in the lifestyle of that day, and it made sense. You move it over to another time, you're in a different time zone altogether. And there's no contradiction of terms at all, because if you'll put down this as an axiom to work on, and that is, there are no contradictions in the Bible. Now, there are a lot of contradictions in human beings. And there's a lot of contradictions in our knowledge, because we know in part. We don't have it all yet. Someday we're going to know it all.
Here's a letter from a listener in Fairborn, Ohio, who's offended by some of the so-called Bible teachers of whom he has been listening. He says, when did God choose so many morally bankrupt people as mediums for his teaching?
I hope you're not being personal, brother, when you wrote that. And I don't think that he is. What he's talking about some prophetic teachers that he had heard. Well, may I say to you that we are warned in Scripture. Warning after warning is given to us to beware of false teachers, and that at the last days they're going to become deceivers. And if it were possible, they're going to be able to deceive the very elect. and that you'll be taken in. And that's the reason that, frankly, all of you ought to be very careful about what you listen to. And let me give you this word of caution. A Sunday school teacher wrote this to me. He says, when I have a question in class and there's a difference of opinion, the way I settle it, I tell him what McGee says. My, I couldn't wait to get back to that brother and tell him, look, don't do it that way because I'm very fallible. And you need to check everything I say by Scripture. Those people in Thessalonica, they didn't search the Scriptures. And there are a lot of Thessalonians running around today. They just listen to everything that comes along. But those Berean Christians, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So we're warned and enjoined in Scripture to study, because the Word of God says there's going to be abroad these false teachers pretending to teach for God. And so all of us need to be checked up on. I think that it's the best thing in the world. And what you've said is the very thing that we should expect. That's the thing that God said was going to happen. And it puts us on our guard. And we need to be very careful. I very frankly think some folk are going to be held responsible for following false teachers because they could have found out. I had a letter from a fellow in South Africa that just got saved out of a cult by listening to the radio, and he was telling me how grateful he was and how he was taken in and he had repented of the fact. And I couldn't help but think, that poor fellow never had an opportunity to hear anything but one particular cult teaching. The gospel had not been brought to him. He hadn't heard it. And by the way, I've been given letters and information today that Bible classes are springing up all over this country, Bible teaching in many different forms, and somebody's trying to give me credit for it. Well, fine, but I want to tell you there's a lot of it that's not real Bible teaching, by the way. And therefore, people need to be aware of this today. But there's a lot of good Bible teaching going around today, friends, and we're without excuse. But that poor fellow over there was not. And so this is a natural and I would say a normal thing that you wonder why God permits it. Well, you'll have to ask him that someday. All I know is he said it was going to come to pass just this way, and it has. And if it hadn't, frankly, I'd begin to wonder about God, whether he really knew what he was talking about. But you know, he really knew what he was talking about.
Although not as prominent as it used to be, the theory of the so-called 10 lost tribes of Israel still lingers on with some. Such is the case with this listener in Ventura, California. He says, I was disappointed to learn that you believe that there is no basis for the belief that the Anglo-Saxon nations are the lost 10 tribes of the Northern Kingdom of Israel. Does not the Great Pyramid of Giza fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 19:19?
Now, before I come to that part of it, let me say that ordinarily these two viewpoints go together, that those that believe in the Anglo-Saxon nations are the 10 lost tribes of Israel, and then they also believe that the Great Pyramid is a prophecy. And they worked out quite a bit of detail concerning that Great Pyramid. The only thing is that it's very nice to see on a chart distances measured off and then measured by time, and that they have to do with fulfillment of prophecy. But if you've ever been over there and been inside that pyramid, you know that it's not marked off quite like that. That this business of marking it off as they have is entirely arbitrary. And that instead of that being a picture of the Anglo-Saxon nations, to begin with, it was never built as a prophecy, and it was not given, as Isaiah has to say. In Isaiah 19:19, he says, in that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. Now, to begin with, the Great Pyramid of Giza is not at all an altar. And it's not a pillar, and it's not on the border. It is a big old mausoleum that was built to bury a king and his queen in. That's all in the world it was ever intended for. And today, some of these characters that spend time in that field, in that area, have attempted to say that this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. And to begin with, it says, in that day shall there be an altar. Well, may I say to you, that pyramid was there when Moses left the land of Egypt. And it was certainly there in Isaiah's day. And it wasn't a will be, it was an is. It was in existence. And it wasn't an altar. It wasn't a pillar. And it wasn't on the border. The altar will be the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead of the crescent, which is there today, it's going to be the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of the cross. That is, to those that perish foolishness today will be then the power of God unto salvation. And that's exactly what that means, and it has no reference to that at all. And then now let me come back to this other great fallacy, and that is that the Anglo nations are the 10 lost tribes of Israel today. And that is a theory that is very hard to maintain. A great many that believe that the Anglo-Saxon people were the 10 lost tribes, as they look at Great Britain today and look at the United States, instead of going up, we're all going down. And Great Britain's in a sad state to be the 10 lost tribes. And if we are the offshoot of Ephraim and probably Manasseh, then we're in a bad shape to fulfill that role. That sounded good a few years ago when Great Britain could be said that the sun never set on the Union Jack, that everywhere throughout the world, the flag of Great Britain was flying. And I want to tell you that I was up in Victoria in Canada when they had the Trooping of the Colors, as they call it. And they brought down the Union Jack and went through the ceremony. And it's an elaborate ceremony, the rolling of the drums, the blowing of the trumpets, and all of that. And it's a very impressive ceremony. And I stood there with my wife, and my daughter then was just a little girl, and we stood there, and tears came in our eyes as we watched that. That was a time that meant something throughout the world, but doesn't mean anything today. And if you are going to insist on it, I want to know what tribe you belong to, because it says in that day there are going to be 144,000 of Israel. And there are the 10 tribes along with the other two, with Judah and Benjamin. There are going to be the other 10 tribes. You see, they didn't get lost after all. They're not lost any more than the other two are lost. That's just a man-made phrase. There happens to be three groups of people in the world. According to the Word of God, Paul says, give none offense, neither to the Jew nor to the Gentile. Out of the church of God, there are three groups of people in the world today, Jews, Gentiles, the church. And you belong either one of these groups. You can't belong to all of them, or you can't belong to two of them. You belong to one. Somebody says, aren't you a Gentile? No, I belong to church, brother. This Gentile world's going to go into tribulation one day. I'm told that I'm going to be delivered from the day of wrath because I've trusted Christ. And I belong to that body of believers that's called the church.
As long as sin continues to pervade the hearts of mankind, there will always be strange and outlandish ideas, concepts, and theories about the Word of God. These flurries of false notions can only be combated by a knowledge of the truth. And that's to say that personal study of God's Word will prepare you better than anything else to sift the wheat from the chaff. If you struggle with developing your own regular study habits in the Word of God, then we suggest that you join Dr. McGee each Monday through Friday during the Through the Bible radio program, heard online and on this station. It's not going to be a replacement for your own personal study, but it'll be a great start in the right direction. Dr. McGee will take you through the whole Word of God in 5 years. Just 1 5-year journey will enrich your life beyond your imagination. Just ask anybody who's taken the tour for 5 years. Many, though, have found that 2, 3, or 4 trips on the Bible bus to be a constant support and source of knowledge and understanding for their lives. It's a great review. With each study Dr. McGee does, we provide his notes and outlines to you without any cost or obligation. And although we would encourage you to partner with us in this ministry by your continued prayers and faithful financial support, your contributions, however, do allow others to reap a harvest of blessing. You can download the notes and outlines free online, or to receive them by mail, just call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE and leave a voicemail, or use our internet order form at ttb.org. Or if you'd rather write, you can do so by sending your letter to Questions and Answers. For those in Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C6B1. In the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. Knowing that our God is faithful and true, we pray that He will answer all your questions and solve all your problems.
Jesus made it home, unto Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of Through the Bible Radio Network.